Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Beloved, today's New Testament lesson comes to us from Luke 2, verses 1 through 14. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Today is the fourth Sunday in Advent, and throughout this Advent season we've considered several messianic prophecies and the account of their fulfillment as we read in Luke's Gospel. So this morning I would like to continue that theme, only this time I would like to direct our attention to one of the most significant, albeit one of the most difficult messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And specifically, we will direct our attention to the testimony of the prophet Daniel regarding the 70 weeks prophecy and the ultimate jubilee, which dawns with the birth of our Savior. Now, Daniel 9, 24 to 27 predicts the coming of Jesus Christ with amazing accuracy and describes our Lord's redemptive work in such detail that this passage really is one of the clearest gospel passages in all of the Old Testament. Daniel's prophecy not only predicts with great specificity the coming of the Messiah, but it does so against the Old Testament background of the Jubilee year, in which all debts are erased and all prisoners are released and set free. Now, based upon the sabbatical pattern of a seventh year of rest for the land following 6 years of planting, the year of the Jubilee was announced by a trumpet on the Day of Atonement at the beginning of the 50th year, the year immediately following seven of these so-called sabbatical years or sabbatical sevens. And so the critical point of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks then is that when the 70 weeks mentioned in the prophecy are over, that's 490 years total, when that is over, the ultimate Jubilee will have come. All the captives will have been freed, and all the debts will have been paid in full. But that Jubilee comes to pass only because God will send to His people a Savior, Jesus Christ, who not only sets the captive free, but whose death on the cross pays in full the debt of our sin. And that, of course, brings us to Christmas and the birth of our Savior. Now, just historically speaking, in interpreting Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, Protestants have historically focused on the coming of Jesus Christ and the beginning of His messianic reign, which is tied directly to the Old Testament notion of the Jubilee. But chances are, if you have studied this passage before, you've heard it, or almost certainly heard it, as interpreted by our dispensational friends. And indeed, the dispensational interpretation of Daniel 9:24-27 is one of the pillars of the entire dispensational system of Bible prophecy. And it's from this passage, Daniel 9:24-27, that dispensationalists develop their doctrine of a future seven-year tribulation period that supposedly begins when the Antichrist signs this peace treaty with Israel at or about the time of the rapture. You all know that story. And it's from that passage that dispensationalists set out what they perceive to be the future course of Israel's history and dealing with Gentile nations. And so it's from Daniel 9:24-27 that our dispensational friends speak of what they call a great parenthesis, that period of time known as the church age. And that results from a supposed gap of several thousand years between the 69th and the 70th week of this prophecy in Daniel. Now, dispensationalists candidly admit that in the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, and I'm quoting here, we have the indispensable chronological key to all New Testament prophecy. End of quote. But sadly, that interpretation prevents us from seeing the passage for what it is. A remarkable messianic prophecy, which not only predicts the birth of the Savior at the end of the 69th week, but also describes in great detail Christ's messianic ministry, especially in relationship to the ultimate Jubilee when all captives are set free, all debts are forgiven, the way of peace is established, and the Messiah comes to bring in an everlasting righteousness. So to understand this passage correctly, Daniel 9:24-27 has to be seen in its context. Surprise, surprise. Now, Daniel chapter 9, the first 19 verses, Daniel is still in exile in Babylon, and he's praying. He wants God to restore Jerusalem and restore the temple. Remember, they've been destroyed, Israel's hauled off into captivity. Now, the background of that prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9 is to be found in Jeremiah chapter 25, where Jeremiah prophesies that Israel is going to serve Babylon for 70 years, until Babylon itself is going to fall at the hands of her enemies, which is Persia. And then Babylon would become a desolate wasteland. And so when Gabriel appears to Daniel and answers Daniel's prayer in verses 20 through 27 of Daniel 9, it's clear, at least the angel makes clear, that Jeremiah's prophecy has already run its course and that the promise of the restoration of Israel and the temple in Jerusalem is about to be fulfilled. And so the theme then in Daniel 9 of Daniel's prayer in the first 19 verses and Gabriel's answer to Daniel's prayer in verses 20 to 27 is that God's covenant with Israel remains intact and that God will bring to pass everything that He has promised. And so as Daniel now invokes God's covenant mercies in Daniel 9 verse 4, listen to these words carefully. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. In response to that prayer, Gabriel's answer points ahead to that time when God will restore His people and will bring them back to that land, fulfilling that promise that He gave to Israel. Now, if you have time, I would ask you to maybe read it for your devotions this afternoon, but what's striking about Daniel 9, verses 1 through 19, when you read it, is just the repeated use of the covenant name of God, Yahweh, along with the repeated use of the name Adonai, which appears in the English Bible as Lord. Now, that is the characteristic designation for the dominant party in a covenant. And it's also significant that Daniel's prayer mentions the fact in the prayer that Israel has repeatedly broken God's covenant and that the covenant is going to have to be renewed. And therefore, the context for the 70 weeks prophecy is covenant renewal, not end times. Now, there's always much discussion about this prophecy, given the cryptic use of 70 weeks or 77s or the 490 years as the time frame in which the passage is to be fulfilled. And again, the Bible doesn't leave us alone on this. There's a context here, and the key is to look for other biblical theological images that help us in interpreting this passage. Now, the entire prophecy of the 70 weeks is couched in covenantal imagery and language. And so the key to the meaning of the 77s is to be found in the sabbatical pattern. And that's given to us in Leviticus chapter 25. And I'd like to read just the first few verses of Leviticus 25. Listen to the language here as well. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year, there should be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord." So in other words, in a week of years, the land is planted for 6 years and is left alone to regenerate and recharge on the seventh. Now, if you look at Daniel's prophecy, the first of these sevens in Daniel 9:25 comprises seven of these sabbatical years. That's 49 years total. And that constitutes the jubilee mentioned in Leviticus 25, which the seven Sabbaths of years amount to 49 years, as taught throughout the Old Testament. And that 49 years is followed by the 50th year. And in that 50th year, liberty is to be proclaimed to all the inhabitants of the land. All the debts are canceled, the jails are open, everyone is set free. Now think about it for a minute. The total period of 77s in Daniel is how many years? 490. How many years in the normal sabbatical pattern? 49. So what's 10 times 49? I sound like Carol Camping doing this. I don't mean to. 10 times 49 is 490 years. So the 490 years mentioned by Daniel is just simply Jubilee times 10. In other words, it's the ultimate Jubilee. And that points Daniel ahead to one yet to come. Somebody who's going to establish this ultimate Jubilee and make it a reality 490 years after it runs its course. And so in the background then, to the angel's declaration regarding our Lord's birth, as we saw in Luke 2:14, from our New Testament lesson, that wonderful declaration, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He's pleased," that echoes directly from the Jubilee. And so Daniel then is writing about the coming of Christ and the ultimate Jubilee at least 600 years before Christ comes. It's just an utterly remarkable prophecy. So, all that tells us that Leviticus 25 and Leviticus 26 are the key then to understanding Daniel 9, 20 to 27. Now, for one thing, there's a covenantal pattern here. It's clearly present as seen in the covenantal use of the divine name, as well as in the whole notion of covenant renewal and Sabbath. For another thing, Daniel 9, 24 and following very carefully follows, it parallels the way the covenant is to be administered in Leviticus 26. So the 70-week structure is built on this Sabbath Jubilee pattern in Leviticus 25. So Daniel 9 then unfolds this covenant renewal pattern in Leviticus 26. So the prayer that Daniel makes in verse 4 parallels almost identically the confession in Leviticus 26 of Israel's sin, and the prophecy corresponds then to this restitution that's coming as mentioned in Leviticus 26. So far too often that context is just overlooked and the prophecy is torn out of its context and tied on to the end times when it has nothing to do with the end times. So the prophecy of the 70 weeks grows right out of the Sabbath Jubilee pattern, and if you miss that, well, you miss the whole purpose and the whole meaning of the passage. Now, there's one other thing we have to consider here as well, and that's how do we figure out when that 490 years starts? So there's another very important redemptive historical thing we have to look at here as well. Now, in Leviticus 26, remember Leviticus 25 and 26 are the context here. In Leviticus 26, verse 43, the Lord declares that a time is coming, and I'll read the passage. The land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurn my rules and their soul abhor my statutes. So God has promised in the giving of the law that the covenant curses are going to be meted out on Israel when the people fall into disbelief. But also in the Old Testament, there's a passage that looks back at this period. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. We read of the sabbatical rest now looking back after that period of time. And looking back now, the chronicler writes this: to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. And so in the very next verse in Chronicles, when the author states, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it's now clear that Israel's exile is over and the prophesied time of redemption has begun. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, Isaiah describes the exact same event when he's speaking of Cyrus, king of Persia, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be built. And so the 70 weeks, the 490 years mentioned in Daniel 9, begin to tick away when the Persian king Cyrus issues his decree for the Israelites to leave their captivity in Babylon and return to Israel in 538 B.C. And that same decree is reissued by two Persian emperors, by one, Artaxerxes, twice in 458 and 445 B.C. Now, just do a little math here. When the 70 weeks, the 490 years have passed, the Anointed One will have come and will have renewed the covenant. To put it another way, by the end of the 490 years, Jesus will have been born of the Virgin and He will secure this ultimate Jubilee promised to the people of God here in Daniel chapter 9. Now, it's remarkable that in the same year that Cyrus issues his decree for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, that Gabriel appeared to Daniel, indicating that this mention of the 70 weeks in Jeremiah has been concluded and that another 70 weeks is going to begin, only this is a 70 times 7. At the conclusion then of this prophecy, beginning with the decree of Cyrus, at the end would come the Messiah, the Anointed One, whose mission it is to establish a new and everlasting covenant, which is the goal of the prophecy mentioned in verse 24. And so in the course of the Messiah's mission, Daniel's telling us, he must undergo the violence of death for the many. Now, that's found in another passage in the Old Testament, several of them in fact. Isaiah 61 jumps to mind, where Isaiah says of the Messiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," and you know the next line, "to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons for those who are bound." What's that? That's the Jubilee. So Isaiah declares that as well. And then in the second verse of Isaiah 61, this should just jump out at us. When Isaiah says of the same Messiah, his mission is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of God. Blessing, curse, when the Messiah comes. And so it's in his very person that the Messiah is going to deliver the captives and proclaim that the ultimate jubilee to which that 490 years pointed has at long last come to fruition. And so behind then, this anointed one of Daniel 9:24-27 is Isaiah's suffering servant, who, as you know, in Isaiah chapter 53, must be cut off from the land of the living so that the many, the same people mentioned in Daniel 9, might be justified. And so here then in Daniel 9, Cyrus issues his decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And now here comes the angel Gabriel to tell Daniel in answer to his prayers that this new sabbatical pattern is about to begin and that the goal of this 70 weeks is the realization of all of the blessings of the ultimate jubilee. And that, of course, brings us to Bethlehem and to the birth of a Savior and to all that angelic choir proclaiming that because of God's favor, the anointed jubilee, the promised jubilee has come. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. That is the declaration of the jubilee. And therefore, when we look through an odd passage like verse 27 of Daniel 9, and we read of a covenant, there can't be any doubt as to the identity of that covenant. That's the covenant of grace God made with Abraham. Now, our dispensational friends insist that in verse 27, that line, he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1:7. They say that refers to the preceding he. That's the one, the ruler who will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary back in verse 26. Now, I take that to be a serious error because our dispensational friends are confusing the identity of the covenant maker who's cut off for his people. And who, by the way, is cut off for his people, but the Messiah, with the Roman prince, who's the Antichrist. So it's the failure to acknowledge the obvious covenantal context of the Messiah, the covenant maker in verse 27, who confirms a covenant with the many, that sadly leads our dispensational friends to confuse Christ, the anointed one who renews the covenant, with Antichrist. And a more serious interpretive error is hard to make, to say the least. Now, the failure of dispensationalists to see that it's the Messiah spoken of in verse 27, not Antichrist, stems from a serious interpretive error already made back in verse 24 when Daniel speaks of what is going to be accomplished by this 490 years. Now, in verse 24, we're given a list of all the things that the Messiah must do to complete the 490 years. Now, listen to this list carefully. It's just utterly remarkable. This is what the Messiah is going to accomplish so the Jubilee can begin. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. These things have to be completed by the end of the 490 years, so the blessings apply to God's people long after the prophecy is fulfilled. In other words, these are the blessings to be enjoyed by God's people during this jubilee that is to come. And that jubilee is characteristic of the entire Messianic age. Now, many of you immediately pick up on the fact that Daniel here is speaking prophetically of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. What one Old Testament scholar calls the positive and negative aspects of the Messiah's work. Christ's death, his so-called passive obedience, will finish the transgression in the sense it breaks sin's power over God's people. We know that from Romans 6. It takes away sin's condemnation, Romans 5, Romans 6 again. And it will atone for iniquity, Romans chapter 3. Christ's death accomplishes all of those things. And through those acts, Jesus takes away all the consequences of the curse. To put it another way, in light of the language of the Jubilee, it pays the debt. Now, Christ's active obedience can be seen here in the reference to our Lord's threefold offices of prophet, priest, and king, when Jesus brings in an everlasting righteousness. And we know that our Lord does this through His perfect obedience as the final high priest. And when Daniel says that He seals up vision and prophet, well, Jesus is that one that Peter said in the early chapters of Acts, that Jesus is that prophet that Moses foretold, who would be the great prophet that we should listen to. And then finally, to anoint a most holy place, which is clearly a reference to the anointing of the Messiah with the Holy Spirit that fulfills the words of Isaiah 61. And we read about in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon Him. Now, all of these things, every one of these things, are messianic. And so the end of the 77s then doesn't conclude back in the 2nd century B.C. when this tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes came in and desecrated the temple. It's not even tied to the end of this age or the second coming of Christ, but it's tied directly to His first advent. This is a messianic prophecy. And therefore the passage is fulfilled by Christ's first coming, not His second. Now the failure on the part of our dispensational friends to see this, since they regard this passage as only referring to national Israel, that only leads to an error understanding regarding their understanding of the future course of history. But it also leads, sadly, to a serious error in understanding the doctrine of justification. The reason why one dispensational writer, a very prominent theologian, says this passage can't be a messianic prophecy is because, and I'm quoting, "the fulfillment of the tremendous events in verse 24 cannot be found anywhere in known history." I wonder if this man has ever read the gospel accounts where Jesus does every one of these things and fulfills them. People still sin, they say, so the passage isn't fulfilled. And according to dispensationalists, this passage has nothing to do with the church or the Messiah, but with Israel, and it remains yet to be fulfilled. But the language used throughout Daniel 9 identifies the one who makes this covenant with the many as none other than Jesus. Not only does verse 24 give us a list of His messianic and redemptive accomplishments, but in verse 26 we read that the anointed one will be cut off. And Daniel uses a verb, karat, which is often used to describe cutting rituals associated with the ratification of covenants. And so that connects the cutting off of verse 26 with the confirming in verse 27. And the angel certainly does this to inform Daniel that despite this disturbing word in verse 26, that the anointed one is going to be cut off, killed, that doesn't mean his mission is going to fail. Because the words in verse 27 inform Daniel that the one who's cut off, nevertheless, will make a covenant in the middle of the 70th week of the prophecy. Daniel just could not understand that these words are going to come to light in a new context in the New Testament. When Paul writes in Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And therefore, even though people still sin, the guilt and the power of sin have been broken by the cross of Christ. And so it really is significant then in verse 27, the angel Gabriel informs Daniel that this anointed one is going to confirm a covenant with the many for 1:7. Now, the verb used there is not karat, but it's higbir, which is a verb that means to make strong, to cause to prevail. Now, this word's another problem for our dispensational friends because it tells us that in verse 27, the Antichrist is not mentioned here because this is not an entirely different covenant. This is a covenant that already exists that is being caused to prevail. To put it another way, the covenant being confirmed in the middle of the 70th week by the Anointed One is a covenant that already exists. And what covenant already exists? What covenant's being confirmed? What covenant's being made strong? It is the covenant of grace that God had already made with Abraham, and that covenant is now being confirmed by the Messiah on behalf of the many. It's the same thing of which we read in Isaiah 53. This will entail all of the blessings promised to us in verse 24, blessings that are secured for us by the shed blood and by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it also means that there is absolutely no gap between the 69th and the 70th week, as our dispensational friends argue. And if there's no gap, it means there is no such thing as a seven-year tribulation period. It means this passage says nothing about a peace treaty between Antichrist and Israel. This passage tells us that when Jesus Christ comes, He will fulfill everything in verse 24, and He will bring about the ultimate jubilee for the people of God. That's what that prophecy is about. Now, two things should jump to mind from verse 27. There are two questions. And the first is simply this. Okay, if that's true, and Christ is cut off in the middle of the 70th week, what happens to the last part of the prophecy, the 3.5 years, the final sabbatical year before the Jubilee comes? What about the last 3.5 years? Well, here again, the standard way to handle a question like that is to see how the New Testament speaks of that 3.5 year period. Now, in this case, we find that the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 14, the Apostle John mentions that 3.5 years back in Daniel chapter 9, and he speaks of it there as a time, a times, and half a time. Now, Meredith Klein puts it very, very helpfully, so I thought I would just quote him here. The last half of the 70th week is the age of the church in the wilderness of the nations for a time, a times, and half a time. That's at least the way Revelation 12:14 reads it. Since the 70 weeks are 10 Jubilee eras that issue in the last Jubilee, the 70th week closes with the angelic trumpeting of the earth's redemption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. Remember in the 50th year of the Jubilee, on the Day of Atonement, a trumpet was sounded. The acceptable year of the Lord will come, and Christ then will have ushered in the Jubilee. The New Jerusalem, whose temple is the Lord and the Lamb, will descend from heaven, a reference to Revelation 21. The Ark of the Covenant will be seen, and the covenant the Lamb has made to prevail, and the Lord has remembered, shall endure. Simply put, Christ has confirmed that covenant God has made, namely that He is our God and that we are His people. And although He secured the blessings of the Jubilee, including forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness, that which has been accomplished by Christ yet remains to be consummated at the end of the age. And so that final 3.5 years of the 70th week, at least as interpreted by the book of Revelation, are symbolic of the church on the earth during the entire time of its existence, and they're a reference to the tribulation that God's people will indeed undergo between the time of Christ's first coming and His second. Now, the final question raised by verse 27 is simply this, and I'll read the passage that creates the question. And He shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week, and for half of the week He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come the one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, how on earth can that be fulfilled, since the Jewish sacrifices continued for some time after Christ's crucifixion, all the way up until the temple is destroyed in AD 70? Well, there are several very simple things to say in response to that. For one thing, as we've seen in our series on the book of Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews very clearly taught that Christ's death put an end to sacrifice in a religious sense. Though it's true that the sacrifices continued in the temple until it was destroyed, remember, once Christ ratified God's covenant on Calvary, any sacrifices made in that Jerusalem temple are now what? An abomination to God. And what happened when Christ was cut off on the cross? What happened? Remember the temple veil? It was immediately torn from top to bottom. From that moment forward, that temple became desolate, and any acceptable sacrifice immediately ceased. And so the events that transpire in AD 70 with the Roman assault on Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, well, they're now assured. Well, it's a difficult prophecy, I know, but what do we take with us as we wrap up? This is really one of the most amazing messianic prophecies in all the Old Testament, because it foretells of the birth of a Savior. It speaks of His threefold offices as prophet, priest, and king. It tells us that when He comes after the 490 years have passed, He's going to usher in the ultimate jubilee. All prisoners will be set free, and all debts will be forgiven. And the fact that the angel Gabriel envisions this Jubilee is coming after the 490 years are completed, that points us ahead to things that are fulfilled by the birth of Christ and things to be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. And so the time and half of times, well, that's the period in which we live. That's the time of great tribulation. The consummation is going to come, beloved, and the final Jubilee will be consummated. But all of this centers around the coming of Christ. In His birth, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, they're all mentioned here. Because it's Christ who accomplishes all of this for us in His active and passive obedience, in His fulfilling all righteousness, and in His death for our sins. And so when all is said and done, the testimony of the prophets is certain. In the prophecy of the 70 weeks, God reminds us that all of history is in His hand. And He's bringing all things to their appointed end. It is Jesus Christ who brings this ultimate jubilee. It is Jesus Christ who proclaims freedom for the prisoners. It's Jesus Christ who secures the forgiveness of our debts. And therefore, Jesus alone is that one who secures the year of God's favor. That's why the angels tell us that the jubilee has finally come. Because it means that Christ will finish transgression. He will put an end to sin. He will atone for wickedness. He will bring in an everlasting righteousness. He will seal up vision and prophecy. And He will anoint the Most Holy. And that, beloved, is why the angels announce Christ's birth with words that echo that jubilee. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. That is the jubilee. For in Jesus Christ, beloved, our debt is paid. In Jesus Christ, we are freed from our bondage to sin. And in Jesus Christ, we enter our Sabbath rest, of which the Lord's Day is a faint type and a picture. In Jesus Christ, God's ultimate jubilee has come, because it's Jesus Christ who will bring in an everlasting righteousness and who will establish for us the way of peace with God. And so while Daniel spoke of the 70 weeks as yet to be fulfilled, 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end for sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. While Daniel speaks of it as future, the angel of the Lord tells the shepherds of Bethlehem, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That jubilee that God promised to the prophet Daniel is for us a glorious reality. The Anointed One, the Ruler, has come, and He has brought in this wonderful everlasting righteousness so that we might celebrate at Christmas that glorious coming of the jubilee year. Glory to God in highest. And on earth peace among those with whom He's pleased. Amen.